If you have your Bibles with you, please open again to the book of Ruth. Ruth, and we are still, believe it or not, in chapter 2, but we will finish chapter 2 today. Ruth chapter 2. We've really looked at, and I've decided to kind of retitle this from where we began. And the title of this series is really Pain, Providence, and Passion. Right, we looked at pain early on. That was really the theme of what we saw, that this was a painful experience. We know eventually God is bringing her to the end game, which is passion, but not passion like we think about it. And I'll explain that when we get to that portion. But he's bringing Ruth and Naomi to this place where he will provide marriage, he will provide an heir, a son. We're getting there. But there's pain in the beginning of it, and then we see God's providence in the middle of it before we get to that answer. And we're in that middle section where we see God's providence at work. The providence of God is something that we can really only read in hindsight. We know that God is at work, and we trust that God is at work because of who he is, because of what he promised, but we usually cannot see God's providence until we come out on the other side and look back. It's kind of like, you know, if you know anyone who does quilts, you know, or things like that, or embroidery, you can look and on one side and it looks like there's not really anything of worth going on, and then you turn it over and you see, okay. Or you see somebody working on one little patch of it, what are you doing? And then later on, you come back and you see more of it, and you get it. Or a great artist painting a picture. If you come on day number one, you probably won't see anything appealing. And then you come at the end and you recognize what they were doing. They knew what they were doing all along, even at the foundational stages. And this is how providence works. When we are in the middle of God's providential work, we can't understand, because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But if you live long enough, you know, and you know, I'll be 50 next year. And I remember when I used to hear people say, if you live long enough, well, now I'm saying to other people, if you live long enough, right? You look back at your life and you see God's hand of providence, even in areas where you were shaking your fists at God because you did not understand what was going on and you wanted something desperately that was the absolute wrong thing and you don't know it. And then afterwards you look back and you see God's hand of providence. Well, one of the wonderful benefits that we have with the scriptures is that although the people about whom we are reading cannot see God's hand of providence, we can, because we get to look back at it. And so at this point, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, they don't know what's coming. And so we can learn something as we look with hindsight at our advantage. We saw on last time this picture of God's providence in attraction and how he gave both Ruth and Boaz characteristics that make them attractive to one another. And we won't see any kind of union without attraction. Again, with the caveat of if you're in a culture where there are arranged marriages, like that's a whole other thing. But generally speaking, outside of those environments, you don't see union without some kind of attraction. And here we want to look and take the next step at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter at the picture of God's providence in courtship. Beginning here, and especially as we get into chapter 3. Look beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. It's wonderful. One of the things that you notice, you read this over and over and over again, you read the stories, you see little things that appear that later become important. And in this section that we're reading, there's this one thing which will become later even in this paragraph, and then one that's connected to a statement that was made twice before. But that's important. She had some left over. She ate all she could, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, an ephah of barley, think is one of these big, giant sacks with tens of kgs. Now that's how much. Verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Remember that? And their mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now we heard that in the last paragraph. Now we're hearing it again. So it's probably important. Amen? When you see something like this 1, 2, 3, 4 times, this is an important issue. It's kind of like we talked about before. You know, when you're watching a movie and it's a suspense movie or a thriller, and you know, somebody's about to go into a room and you're thinking, don't go in there. And they go in. And then all of a sudden when they come in, you know, they close the door, but the door doesn't close all the way. And all of a sudden the camera goes to the door that didn't close all the way. You sit there and you're like, the door didn't close. Close the door. Close the door. They're going to, he didn't close the door. Somebody's going to come in. You know that the camera went to the door because that's going to be important. Somebody's going to come in to the door that wasn't closed, right? When we read the scriptures, we find the same tools and techniques. This is a literary device. Repetition is an important literary device. That is the key issue here in this story. Verse 21. Ruth the Moabite said, there's another key issue. We know where Ruth is from, don't we? But we're told over and over and over again that she is an outsider. Not just an outsider, but she's from Moab. Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Amen. And so we see here through this series of conversations a number of issues that bear keeping in mind. One, let's remember what we saw on last time. We saw on last time, first, that God brought Ruth to Boaz's attention. That had to happen. There is going to be no connection between Ruth and Boaz unless God sees to it that she's brought to his attention and he's brought to hers. Secondly, that God gave Ruth attributes that attracted Boaz. We saw last time, Ruth was a stranger who showed kindness to an Israelite. That was an important issue. That was an attractive issue. And in fact, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, but Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He heard the story. He remembered the story. This is what he found attractive about her, that she was a foreigner who had left her people, who had left her country, who had come, and this idea of being under God's wing. This is an idea here. It's not just that you moved to a different country. You have come to Yahweh. You have come to our people, which means you have come to our God. You have come to find protection from our God. And you have come to give your life in service to one of God's choice saints. He saw this. He recognized this. This was attractive. Secondly, Ruth submitted to Israel's laws and traditions. This was attractive to him. She didn't just move in, but she submitted to Israel's biblical laws and traditions. Thirdly, Ruth worked diligently. So these three things are pointed out in the text as things that are attractive about Ruth. I alluded to the fact last time that we're not told what either of them looks like. In this, arguably the greatest love story ever written, we're told nothing about what these people look like. I say one of the greatest love stories ever written. I'm going to argue that the greatest love story ever written was the love story of our redemption in Christ. Amen? Guess what? We're not told what he looks like. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Isaiah does tell us that he wasn't attractive. Amen? He didn't have any form that we would be attracted to. But that's not what mattered. There was something far more important than that. And this love story is connected to his earthly family line. And we're not told anything here about that. God also gave Boaz attributes. We saw in last time that would be attractive to Ruth. Particularly his provision and protection and kindness that we saw. In his kindness, Ruth said, verse 13, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So, on last time, that's what we saw, this picture of attraction, God's providence in attraction. I made the point last time that I am not arguing that physical attraction is meaningless in this process. That is something that God uses as well, providentially, physical attraction. And even it is even providential how God conditions us to find certain things attractive. One of the things I saw a website once, and it talked about different versions of beauty in different cultures. And as the article went on this website about what people find attractive in different cultures, they had a picture of one woman. They were talking about attractive women. They had a picture of one woman, and as you would go down in different cultures, you know, one was in Asian culture, and one was in American culture, and one was in European culture. In fact, it was like China, Japan, America, Russia, different parts of the world. And they take the same woman, and then basically they, you know, through, you know, computer graphics, changed her physically in order to see in this culture, this is what that woman would look like to be attractive. And in this culture, and it wasn't the same. It was different. What Brazilians find attractive is not the same as what Zambians find attractive. That's not the same as what Kenyans find attractive, and that's not the same as what the Japanese find attractive, which is not the same as what, you know, Russians find attractive. It's different. But think about that. Just think about that. You grow up in a culture, you grow up in an environment, and you are conditioned to be attracted to certain characteristics. And then what does God do? Brings along someone who just happens to have those characteristics that to you are attractive. And so yes, physical attraction plays a part. But our prayer is that, God willing, we would grow in grace so that we would come to understand that the more significant form of attraction is the form that we see here in Ruth. Amen? Because physical beauty fades. People change physically over time. And if what we are drawn to is primarily who they are physically, then when that changes, we may find ourselves in a difficult position. And oftentimes, this is what happens when shallow people seek out other shallow people for shallow reasons, and then over time, those shallow things that you were attractive to are no longer there, and then you're sitting around talking about, I just don't feel the same anymore. It's because you're shallow. You're shallow. You can't say amen, you ought to say out. We're all shallow to a certain extent. But these are the things that were important. But now we move beyond that into this preliminary aspects of the courtship phase. There are a couple of things here, just two. And this is primarily to those people who are not yet married, thinking about marriage, and for those who may be guiding and discipling and mentoring people who are not yet married and are thinking about marriage. Two ideas. One, make sure that we're attracted to that which is real. Make sure that we're attracted to that which is real. I won't go there. We saw a snapshot of Ruth and Boaz in the first half of this chapter. And we can see snapshots of people, right? And you see a snapshot and you're attracted to that snapshot. You've got a list in your mind. I'm looking for this, 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 and this. And you meet someone and all of a sudden, wow. Boom, 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 boom. You're smitten. That's it. I've found it. But is it real? Is it real? Oh, she's such, you see, just, she's just, oh, she's, did you see her? Ah, she's this, she's that, she's the other, and her hair is this and that and the other. Next time you see her, that might not have been her hair. Can't say amen, y'all say ouch, right? But more significantly than that, did you just experience someone on their best behavior because they were trying to impress? Did you see someone playing a role in order to hide their real character from you so that you would be attractive? Did you see someone pretending to be a Christian because they know that you're a Christian and you won't give them the time of day if they're not a Christian? Huh? Well, now it got real, huh? So is what Boaz saw in Ruth genuine? Is what Ruth saw in Boaz genuine? And here we see a picture of that. Remember, from Boaz, what does she see? Provision, protection, and kindness. That's what was there in that initial encounter. But as they get to know each other, is this real? Look at verses 14 to 16. Mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose again, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." By the way, you're supposed to just glean after the sheaves are done, right? There's a harvest and the sheaves, right? And after everything is finished, then the poor get to come and glean what's left. He says, "Not this one. Not this one." She gets to glean not just what's left, but she gets to glean from the best, from the choice. "And do not reproach her. And also put out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her." What are the bundles? Well, the bundles are what his workers have gleaned. So what did she see? She saw provision, she saw protection, and she saw kindness. These expressions of godliness from this man. And as things progress, what does she continue to see? Provision, protection, kindness. She continues to see it. But what about her? Remember, she was a diligent worker. She was a stranger who showed kindness to an Israelite. She submitted to Israel's laws and traditions. Is that what he continues to see? First, verses 17 and 18. "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned." Now, he says, let her glean, also let her take from what has already been gleaned. She didn't take from what has already been gleaned. She works. She works hard. She works all day. And she gleans a lot. And then carries it home. She is a strong, hard-working woman. That's what he saw before. And that's what he continues to see. Next, a stranger who showed kindness to an Israelite. That's what he saw before. Is it what he continues to see? Verse 18, remember I told you that idea of her eating until she was satisfied and then having some left over was very important. It's important for this reason. Look at verse 18. "She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied." So watch, what kind of woman is this? Her reputation is that she is a woman who loves her mother-in-law, who gave up all to come with her mother-in-law, serves her mother-in-law, takes care of her mother-in-law. Yeah, was that true then, but then not true now? She has a choice meal. She eats until she's satisfied. She has some left over. And she takes it and she wraps it up. Why? So she can enjoy it later? No. So she can take it home and give Naomi some of this choice food that she's been able to eat. Because her kindness to Naomi is not just in the past. It is also in the present. Because it is part of her character. It is who she is. Not just what she's showing. It's who she is. And then she submitted to Israel's laws and traditions. Is that still her? Verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Yes, she continued to submit herself. She continued to submit. So for those of us who know and serve the Lord, who have not been given, or at least at this point, are not confident that we've been given that gift of singleness, And it is, again, it's a spiritual gift, a supernatural gift from God. Amen? It's a real thing. Some people have it. Most people don't. But there are some people who do. So if we find ourselves numbered among those who do not have this gift, or at this point in our lives do not see this gift in ourselves, and have a desire for marriage, a desire for a mate, but not just to be married for marriage's sake, but to be in a marriage that is a living, breathing picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, that is a gospel-centered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting marriage. For those of us who find ourselves in that situation, what do we take from this? If that's who we are in Christ, what do we take from this? I think one of the things that we take from this is this. Be careful. Know what you're looking for. And make sure that what you're looking for is not the same as what the world is looking for. But make sure that what you're looking for is consistent with the marriage that you say you want. Do you want a gospel-centered, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting marriage? Is that what you want? Because if that is what you want, then you need to find a gospel-centered, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting potential mate. Amen? How do we do that? Well, we look for those characteristics that are God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and gospel-centered. Here, we just simply see these godly characteristics being manifested, and that's what we ought to look for. Godly characteristics that are being manifested. But we also have to be careful and ask ourselves, are we seeing what is real? Or are we being shown a fake? A couple of questions that you ask. Number one, are these things proven over time? Are these things proven over time? And I'm not talking about a lot of time here. I run into people who, you know, they want to be in courtships forever, right? I'm not arguing for that. And anyone who knows me knows that I'm not arguing for that. I met Bridget January 21st, 1989. We got married June 30th, 1989. So I'm not one to sit here and say, you did a long bit. No, it's not what I mean by proven over time. I mean, is this something that is consistent in the person's life as you continue to examine and as others continue to examine? Consistent over time. Well, I haven't had a long time. Do you know people who have? And do they see and have they seen a track record of what you're being shown right now? Or when you go and say of him, provision, protection, kindness, godliness, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, do they say, wait, who? Really? Because unfortunately, here's what often happens. Because we're caught up in this, you know, Greco-Roman myth of romanticism, we feel like we've been hit by Cupid's arrow, and there's nothing more true than that. This is just it. I have finally found the one. People bring you a troubling report, and your tendency is to look at everyone, young people, I'm talking to you, to look at everyone as haters. Here are godly people who are coming to you saying, you know what, you say you see that. I know this person. I don't see that. I have not seen that. Haters gonna hate. It Because your feelings and your surface level attraction is what is governing and guiding. Because you really don't want gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, God-honoring. You just want to not be alone anymore. And you just want this person that you find attractive on a surface level. So you will ignore all evidence to the contrary. And then 6 months to a year into your marriage, you finally want to be honest and ask somebody to help you change this person that you shouldn't have been with in the first place. Are you hearing me? Is this true over time? Do other people who know this person well see the same things that you see? Are these things consistent when you're around and when you're not around? Is this just who this person is? Or is it who this person is showing you? And we see this here briefly in the text, that in both instances, this is just who the person is. When Boaz is around, she's that way. When Boaz is not there, when she pulls out her little package and opens it up and hands it to Naomi and says, not only did I bring all of this barley, but look, I also brought you some of the choice morsels that I was able to eat today. He wasn't around when she was doing that. That's just her character. And this goes back to the question of providence, because here's the other issue. Number one, there's this issue of romanticism and feelings taking the lead. And we ignore everything to the contrary because this is what we feel and this is what we want. But there's a second issue at play when we ignore these. And that second issue is this. We do not trust in the providence of God. And so I've got one here. Nah, it's probably not a good one. But it's here. And I'm going to hold on because I don't believe that anything better will ever show up. And I don't trust God enough to let go of what even He says is not good for me. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. Listen to me, young people. Better to spend the rest of your life by yourself than in a miserable marriage that is not God-honoring, not gospel-centered, not Christ-exalting. There's a flip side to this. And that flip side is this. We don't get guarantees. People are sinful. People change. We don't get guarantees. So here's what I'm not saying. If you are married and you find yourself in a situation where your marriage is not gospel-centered, is not Christ-exalting, is not God-honoring, and you are just absolutely miserable, this message is not for you to say, see, I chose the wrong one. I'm out. I'm going to go try again. Because God, by God's providence, you've crossed that line. And that's where you are. Amen? So what do? Be this person. To the glory of God. Here's the other side. There is a saying, and this saying goes like this. It's a nickel waiting on a dime. You ever heard that saying? A nickel waiting on a dime? Here's where that saying comes from, okay? You're looking for a 10. And I'm talking about in terms of godliness, righteousness, right? You're looking for a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, right? Gospel-centered 10. and you're a five. A nickel waiting on a dime. If you're a five in those categories, your goal right now should not be finding a mate. It should be being conformed to the image of Christ so that you become the mate that a godly person like that is looking for. Are you hearing me? The second thing. So the first one, make sure that what we're attracted to is real. The second one, make sure that we're protected. Make sure that we're protected. And this helps us to do the first. Boaz was protected by the presence of others. Go back to the first part of the text. In verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So he took her off alone where they could be by themselves. And he, no. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. Boaz was protected by the presence of others. There is a tendency in our day, and hear me carefully on this, there is a tendency on our day, in our day, to think about courtship and romance and relationships as just being about the two of us. We've already said that there is a danger, and one of the dangers is that you get blinded by what you see, because you don't have a full view. Another danger is you get blinded by what you feel and then become unwilling to see anything else. And if you couple this blindness with a lack of accountability from others, you find yourself in a perfect storm. Boaz was protected by the presence of others. Ruth was protected by the guidance of Naomi. What did she do? She went home and told. Amen? She went home and told. In chapter 3, she's going to get some much more specific guidance from Naomi. But the point here is this. The point here is that neither Boaz nor Ruth approach this as though it's just the two of them and no one else matters. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. The greatest, most poignant statement that I've ever heard on this issue was from Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is from Scotland. He's a preacher in the United States. And he's got this wonderful Scottish accent that I won't dare try to duplicate. But Alistair was talking about, you know, specifically young women, but also young men and young women going out trying to find a mate on their own without any sort of help or supervision or guidance. And he says, just a few years ago, you couldn't pick out your own socks by yourself. Now you're going to go pick out a husband? What is wrong with us? You don't think you need people who know you as well as or better than you know yourself to watch your back on something this significant? Where emotions get all involved and tied up and tangled up and twisted up and you get blinded and you can't see straight. And you think that's when you need to be alone? Help you. God forbid. That's when we should be begging for help. Help me. Because I want this girl so bad I can't see straight. I need somebody with good eyes right now. Help me, because this man is just my, I can't be honest and objective in my evaluation. I need somebody who loves me and who's not tied up emotionally with this to see. So many relationships today happen under the cover of darkness. And they only come to light when it's too late. When the investment is far too great. And not only are we not objective, but at this point, so committed and so involved that it would hurt so bad to walk away that we just decide that in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary, we're going to stay the course. The other thing is that you get people who get so tied up with each other for so long. I've run into people who've, you know, they've been in relationships with one another 5, 6, 7, 10 years. And at that point, it's like, we've invested this much. What else are we supposed to do? Once you've given yourself to someone that deep for that long, there is this danger of what I call the emotional marriage. You're 20 years old. You've been together since you were 15. For either one of you to make an honest assessment and walk away now would emotionally be the same as someone getting a divorce after 5 years. Because you've given so much of yourself for so long. That is why my rule of thumb is, if you're not ready to be married, you're not ready to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Because being in a relationship like that with someone when you are no place to be married, that's like going shopping without any money. Either you're going to leave frustrated or you're going to take something that doesn't belong to you. So number one, if your desire is God honoring, Christ exalting, gospel centered, if that's your desire, above all else, if that's your desire, make sure that you know what you're looking for and that it fits that description. And when you think you found it, make sure that it's the real thing and that you're not being deceived. How do you do that? Same way as doing the second thing, because the second thing is, make sure that you're protected in the process. And part of that protection is other sets of eyes that are looking in objectively, who also want you, above all else, to be in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered marriage. They want that for you more than anything else. Lean into that. Lean into that. And here's what I'll say. If you are running from the second, it's because you probably know that you don't have the first. Let me make that plain. Usually when you have people who are saying, I don't want other people involved in my relationship, I don't want advice from other people on my relationship, usually those are the people who are already pretty sure that what they're running after is not God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and gospel-centered, but they want it anyway. And they know that the minute that they bring a God-honoring, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting person in to look at this, they're going to say, what's wrong with you? Rather than hear that and take a chance on letting go of this thing that has become an idol, they say, I don't need your help. And if anybody volunteers to speak to it, haters gonna hate. It's all well and good here's what you need to know. Marriage is for real. And it's for keeps. And it's one thing to run around holding on to a fantasy. It's another thing to be deceiving yourself and already know that your dream is really a nightmare and then walk down the aisle with it. Marriage is hard enough when you have two God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered people come together and get married. Amen? It's already difficult then. Because to go back to the message from this morning, both of those people are, in terms of sanctification, already, but not yet. So even with believers, even with Ruth and Boaz, we don't get the rest of the picture, but I guarantee you, if the book of Ruth had another 20, 30, 40 chapters after the marriage, we would find difficult days. So if it's already that difficult, with two Holy Spirit indwelled individuals who are God honoring, Christ exalting, and gospel centered. Do you really want to compromise on that? This is bigger than you. This is more significant than you. This is more important than you. This is about more than your happiness. This is about your holiness, and it's about God's glory. So we make sure that what we're seeing is real. And we make sure that we're protected by the eyes and input of others whose chief concern is making sure that it's real as well. For the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you. How we rejoice in your goodness and your kindness toward us. How we rejoice in your providence. How we rejoice in the way that you orchestrate the events of our lives and even the people that you put into our lives. How we rejoice in the fact that you've even given us clear guidance on what it is that we're to be looking for in ourselves and in others. Oh, we rejoice in your providence. Grant by your grace that as we rejoice in your providence, that we might also trust in your providence. And conduct ourselves accordingly. I lift up those under the sound of my voice who have a desire to be in God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered marriages. And I pray that you would grant them patience to wait. And when their waiting is over, grant them wisdom to move. And when they have moved and found themselves on the other side of the altar, grant them strength to endure. For the sake of Christ, for the cause of the gospel.